Welcome to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with your host, Hank Hanegraaff. The Bible Answer Man is the radio ministry of the Christian Research Institute, designed to equip believers to defend their faith and become true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, because life and truth matter. Our phone number is 888-7000-CRI. You can find us on the internet at equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, to begin today's broadcast, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. It's always great to be in the studio as we answer your questions throughout the United States and Canada. First up today is Dan, listening in Lincoln, Nebraska. Hi, Dan.
Hi, Hank. Thank you so much for your ministry. In Matthew 24, verse 29, it starts out about talking about immediately after the tribulation of those days. Is that referring to right after the destruction of the second temple?
Well, yeah, I think that's the context. Jesus had left the temple, and he was walking away, and then his disciples come up to him, call his attention to its buildings, and Jesus says, "Do you see all these things? I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." And later on, as Jesus is sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples come to him privately and say, "When is this going to happen? What will be the sign of your coming?" Obviously coming in judgment in this context. "And what will be the sign of the end of the age?" The end of the age of sacrifice is in view here, because he's talking about the destruction of the temple. That's what's in view in this passage. Jesus is using the language of the Old Testament prophets, and he's applying that language to the destruction of Jerusalem. And you see that clearly. For example, when you look at the words, "The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken." If you're biblically literate, if you've read the Old Testament, those words immediately pop out at you because you've heard them many times before. This is judgment language. It was applied to what was going to happen to Babylon when the Medes were going to put out the light of the Babylonian Empire, the Medes and the Persians, I should say. And so now Jesus uses that language and, again, applies it to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple.
So later on in 31, though, he talks about he sent forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together as elect. So is that talking about his second coming then, or?
No, this is all in the context of his coming in judgment, because what follows is Jesus says, "Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near, right at the door." And then he says this, "I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." So Jesus is talking about what is going to happen within a generation. He isn't giving them the exact hour, but he's telling them that within a generation, the temple and Jerusalem are going to be destroyed. That's the context of the passage. Now, does this have an overarching view towards the second coming of Christ? Absolutely, it does, because all of Scripture does. All of Scripture is pointing to that great and glorious moment when Jesus appears a second time, and then the problem of sin and Satan will forever have been resolved, and we will be resurrected immortal, imperishable, incorruptible. I mean, that's the end game of all of the Scriptures, and you find that throughout all of the Scriptures. But what Jesus is answering is when he is going to exact judgment on Jerusalem and its temple. That's what's in view in this passage.
Okay, that makes sense then. Down farther on in verse 36, it talks about not even the sun knowing when these times are going to happen anyway. If God is all-knowing, how can that be?
Well, remember that this passage is saying no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. So the angels don't know about this. Human beings don't know about this. Christ is speaking from the perspective of his humanity, but only the Father knows about this. So Jesus has, in the incarnation, voluntarily veiled the prerogatives of divinity. He hasn't divested himself of divinity, but he has veiled the prerogatives of divinity. And so the Father could certainly let him know, but as a human, and remember, he's 100% human, 100% divine. He's one person with two natures. So speaking from the perspective of his humanity, he would not know the exact time of his coming. Angels don't know that, he said. He would not know, speaking from the perspective of his humanity, but only God knows, and in this case, the Father would know, because the Father has not veiled the prerogatives of divinity.
Okay, that makes sense. Well, thank you very much for your time, Hank.
You got it, Dan. Thank you for your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Dwayne. He's listening in Buena Park, California. Hi, Dwayne.
Yeah, my question has to refer to Psalm 22, where he shares and says, my God, why have thou forsaken me?
Mm-hmm.
And I'm doing a study at our church or whatever, and this controversy keeps going over and over again. And I read down in Psalm 22:24, and obviously it clears it up. It says in there that he didn't forsake him. He didn't turn on him. So the thing is, I know this teaching is out there. I wanted you to give your perspective on it and clear it up why it's very important, because there can't ever be a separation of the Godhead at any time in the Trinity. So that seems like they don't understand that, and I'd like you to elaborate a little more on that and bring it out why it's very important that that can't be true.
Yeah, it can't. The omnipresent God of Scripture is infinite. Is one in essence. We worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity. The whole three persons are eternal together and co-equal, as we see it in the Creed of Athanasius. But I think you did a great job of explaining this, because when Jesus says, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He is not only pointing to the first few words of Psalm 22, but to the entirety of the passage, and you're absolutely right. You get to verse 24, and the psalmist says, he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him. He has listened to his cry for help. So there's no break, ontological break within the Godhead. Now, as I've said many times, God obviously had not forsaken David. He had obviously not forsaken Christ. But nonetheless, this kind of tension, this contrast between emotional despair and faith in God, is being highlighted here. And you can easily imagine that Christ, who voluntarily took on the limitations of humanity, would have within his active consciousness a real feeling of being forsaken by the Father as he bore in his body the sins of the world. This would, again, however, based on what you so well explained at the beginning of your question, the prologue to your question, I should say, would not in any way mean that there's a separation within the Godhead. This would be anathema to think so.
Yeah, what I'd just like to add to it is, my confusion is, this teaching's been out there for, you know, been a Christian a good while, and they keep teaching this, and is heretical, or what would you label it?
Well, there are people that are saying that Christ himself became sin. And if Christ became sin, he could not have been the sin offering. Christ became not sin, which would be an absurdity in itself. He became the sin offering. So he became the unblemished lamb upon whom the sins of the world were laid. And therefore, he would be a sweet-smelling savor unto God, as the Scriptures tell us, as opposed to being some kind of a tormented lamb. He was an unblemished lamb. And so I think, to the extent that people really think that Jesus Christ became sin, if he had, he would not have been an acceptable sacrifice. He would not have been the unblemished lamb upon whom the sins of the world were laid. For Christ to atone for our sins, he had to be an unblemished lamb. So I think it's a very significant error.
Yeah, well, that's what I meant, because they keep teaching this, and I was trying to show, I'm going to go back to my study, and they're going to teach on this again, and I wanted to see, because, anyway, it's very important, like I said, because it seems like the implications or whatever, that they're denying the Tobit, or it's got all kinds of implications if they're really saying what they're saying. And I don't know where the teaching came from, is what I'm saying. But
well, it actually is very, very prevalent in the Word of Faith movement. And I have a section in my book, Christianity in Crisis, on this very thing. I call it an atonement atrocity.
Yeah. All right. I'd just like to add one more thing, and I appreciate your help, Hank. And I've known you for years in your ministry. And I'd like to thank you for the book of the Apocalypse Code. I mean, that has cleared me up for years of headaches. So thank you very much. And I hope people will research and read that book, because I know you put a lot into it. So,
well, thank you so much. And by the way, 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. And the meaning of that is the sin offering for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Thanks so much for your comments, for your question. We'll be back in just a few moments right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. So please don't touch that dial.
Joe Dallas rightly dubs cancel culture a spreading madness, a virus of twisted thinking. Belief in the normalcy of the male-female sexual union is viewed as homophobic, the immutable nature of our assigned sex transphobic, and the value of the unborn misogynistic. The dam has burst, submerging basic Christian morality and ethics. How do you bear witness to Christ's love within such a culture? Let Joe Dallas show you in his new book, Christians in a Cancel Culture, Speaking with Truth and Grace in a Hostile World. To receive your copy, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit us at equip.org. That's equip.org. Stay with us. Hank Hanegraaff will be back with more right after this. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. The Christian Research Journal's primary commitment is to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In keeping with this commitment, the Journal's mission is both evangelistic and pastoral, furthering the proclamation and defense of the historic gospel of Jesus Christ, and helping his followers distinguish between essential Christian doctrine and doctrine that is peripheral, aberrant, or heretical. In an age of subjectivism and moral relativism, may Christians ground their faith and values in the objective, reliable testimony of Holy Scripture. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making, and based on 2 decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. equip.org. Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon?
And what is the real meaning of 666? Order The Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. Once again, here is Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and let's go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Victor, listening in Modesto, California. Hi, Victor.
Hi, Hank. My question was about the new perspective on Paul in regards to justification, and I just needed some clarity. I'm a little confused about it, so I was just wondering, what exactly is their stance, or is the stance, and is this something that the church needs to embrace, or what are the dangers?
Well, I think that it's not just about the new perspective on Paul, but new perspectives, plural, on Paul. And so answering the question requires knowing whose perspective on Paul you're talking about. But oftentimes this is related to N.T. Wright in terms of a debate on the new perspective on Paul. And I would say that what he is talking about is that we are justified by faith when we believe the gospel itself. In other words, that Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead. Paul, therefore, in Romans and other passages, is not seeking to define justification in terms of imputation or impartation, but rather is warning against falling back into types and shadows which have ultimately been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And the reason for this emphasis is there is a great sense of need in this direction, which is to say that there are many people today who want to go back to types and shadows which were already fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and that is a horrendous evil. A horrendous evil in the sense that the writer of Hebrews goes as far as to say that to do so is tantamount to trampling upon the sacred blood of Jesus Christ. So the perspective that Paul is giving is don't do that because it is a horrendous evil to do so, and therefore the emphasis on this perspective. It is not denying justification through faith in Jesus Christ, but it is seeking to contextualize what the Apostle Paul is driving at in the sense of his New Testament epistles.
Well, thank you, Hank. That really clarifies a lot. I was really confused about the covenant membership, and I didn't know where that was going, but I definitely got some more clarity on that. Appreciate it.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Marie in Topeka, Kansas. Hi, Marie.
Hi, Hank. My question is about the story of Jacob and Rachel, which, like a lot of Christians, I grew up reading the story, and it was always posted as a great love story. And, you know, we read about how disappointed Jacob is when he is fooled the first time, and then how happy he is when he finally gets to marry Rachel. But when I was older, I kind of read through the whole thing, and after reading about the way he was convinced to lie with the other women on the advice of his wife, it seems to weaken the whole love story narrative and also brings into question his faith. Is this a man that didn't really trust God to provide the children that he and Rachel wanted?
Well, you're absolutely right in terms of how you're reading the narrative. It is true that the patriarchs are not painted with an airbrush. They're painted in a very realistic sense, with all their warts and moles and wrinkles. And one of the very clear edicts in Scripture is that a man is to leave his mother and his father and cleave to his wife, not wives, plural. And so where the narrative is communicating what happened, we do not need to read into that, that this is the apex of what should happen. No, rather, Jacob has made all kinds of errors, and he has been duplicitous, and the Bible is very upfront about this. So this is not giving us a narrative in order to show us the absolute epitome of love between a man and his wife, but it is showing in the narrative what actually happened and how God uses fallen, broken, and imperfect people in the process of bringing about the redemption that comes through Christ, who's the only perfect one and the one that we look to, because we can never attain to the perfection of Jesus Christ, and therefore we can never be reconciled on our own account. We have to be reconciled through a foreign righteousness, a righteousness not of our own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ.
Okay, and so you're saying that what the takeaway is how this all fits into the salvation story and where the line of Christ comes from, not so much just all the personal decisions that they're making?
Well, the personal decisions that they're making are not without merit. In other words, they're significant. But when someone in the biblical narrative is doing something that is antithetical to a Christian worldview, it is pointed out not in the sense of something that is prescriptive for us, but rather it is descriptive. And in describing it, we see the very things that we ought not to do. Because oftentimes what the patriarchs did is lean upon the arm of flesh rather than upon the arm of God. But you see this with all the patriarchs. David was a classic case in point. He did all kinds of things that were very, very distasteful. He took a census because he was determining that he wanted to do what he did by might and power and not by the Spirit of God. And that became something that was a horrendous evil. So this is painted in the narrative, not so that we would follow it, but so that we wouldn't do what David did. David also committed adultery. And we see in the narrative exactly what happens as a result of what David did. The sword never left his home. In other words, he was perpetually tormented as a result of the consequences of his sin. Now, was he forgiven? Absolutely. But did the consequences follow inexorably like night followed day? Absolutely as well. So in the narrative, we learn not only what not to do, but what to do.
Okay. Well, thanks for the great explanation. That really helped.
You got it. My pleasure. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Charles in Tucson, Arizona. Hi, Charles.
Yeah, hi, Hank. My question is, given all the things happening in the Middle East and knowing that, of course, there are a lot of signs in Matthew 24 and so on, my question is, how close do you think we may be to the end of the age and the return of the Lord Jesus?
Well, I don't think we have any way of answering that question. Certainly, we can speculate. But speculation, I think, in this regard is very, very dangerous, because one thing all speculators have had in common throughout the ages is that they have been 100% wrong 100% of the time. Are we closer to the coming of Jesus Christ now than we were 1,000 years ago? Obviously, we are. But we do not know when Jesus will appear a second time. We know that we are to prepare as though his coming is a long way off, and be prepared as though he might come in the next millisecond. But we don't know when Jesus will come. That is not for us to know. What we are called to be is faithful and fruitful. And I think in many ways, you look at the great need for the gospel to go out throughout the world. And when you see that need, you might well pray, Lord, please don't come yet. There is so much work that is yet to be done. And I want to have the opportunity to lay up for myself treasure in heaven, where moth and rust does not corrupt and where thieves do not break in and steal. I was in Pattaya in Thailand, and you see a modern day Sodom and Gomorrah, and you see the people who are lost and completely submerged in wickedness, and you think, Lord, we need more time to be faithful to the commission that you have given us, because people are perishing, and their ultimate destination is going to be a destination without the love, the grace, and the goodness of God. So we pray for time so that we might be faithful to the great commission that Christ has given us. The Spirit of God is moving in many, many places, and in those places, Christians need to be not just converts, but disciples. They need to be rooted and grounded in their faith. And as Oz Guinness said so eloquently, we need to pray for renaissance in the West, where we're like cut flower. we are absolutely divorced from our root. And as a result of that, the flower might still bloom, but ultimately the bloom cannot remain without the nourishment from the root that it has been severed from.
Mm-hmm. And we need the grapes to come from the flower vine, too.
Yeah, absolutely.
Okay. Yeah, all right. Absolutely. Absolutely. We need to be ready.
We need to be ready, but we don't know when Christ will return. Certainly when we look at the circumstances. But look, I mean, if you were in the midst of World War I, you would have thought this is the end. If you're in the midst of World War II, you would have thought this most surely a world war. This has to portend the end. So there are many, many places and times in which people think the end is upon us. If you're living in the Middle East right now, the cradle of Christianity, and you see mass genocide, you think this has to be the end, but we don't know. What we have to do is be faithful and fruitful, as you alluded to, and then watch and wait and be about the Father's business as we await the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the glorious resurrection, whereby we will be translated into immortality, incorruptibility, imperishability. We're out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Do you remember that we do what we do because life and truth really do matter?
Thanks for joining us for the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Our daily commitment here at CRI is to defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints and equip believers to become true disciples of Jesus Christ. If you'd like to order resources or listen to the broadcast online, visit our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call a resource consultant at 888-7000-274. Of course, you can write to CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. The Christian Research Journal's primary commitment is to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In keeping with this commitment, the journal's mission is both evangelistic and pastoral, furthering the proclamation and defense of the historic gospel of Jesus Christ and helping his followers distinguish between essential Christian doctrine and doctrine that is peripheral, aberrant, or heretical. In an age of subjectivism and moral relativism, may Christians ground their faith and values in the objective, reliable testimony of Holy Scripture. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org.